here, for those who have not been here for the previous sessions on the divine attributes, if you were told that you were to go to meet somebody, and this was going to be a very, very important meeting, a very important person that you were going to meet, on the way over, you might ask some questions. Well, what's this person like? And as we come to know God better, that's one of the questions we ask. What is God like? He is infinite. We're not going to know all of his attributes. We're not going to know him fully. Even in heaven, I don't think we'll know him fully, because he is infinite. And we are, even in heaven, our knowledge will be more full, but it won't be infinite like his. But the scriptures do tell us some things about God. And let's look at what we've seen about God so far. First, we saw that God is sovereign. That means that he is answerable to no one. No one can overrule him. He decides freely as he chooses. Secondly, we saw that he is all-powerful. And being all-powerful, well, these attributes work together. And being sovereign would mean little. You make decisions, but if you don't have the power to carry them out, those decisions, your will means little. But he is also all-powerful, and so he is able to carry out his will, whatever it may be. But if we think about a God who is sovereign, can do what he wants, and is all-powerful, and is capable of doing it, he could do some pretty stupid things were it not for the fact that he is also all-knowing. He makes his decisions and he acts with full knowledge. And he is all-present. That means present in space. It means present in time. It means he is as present in the past and the future as he is now. It means that he knows what's going on everywhere, not just because he has telescopes to see the furthest galaxies in the universe, or microscopes to see the little atoms in our body. But he is present with them as well as being above them. All of this would mean very little if it could all change tomorrow. But we know that he is immutable, that he is unchanging. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. And behold, I change not, saith the Lord. We know that he is unified, that we see that he is one God, but he is also three in personality. We look to the passage there in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, as it is called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Some take that as a denial of the Trinity, and yet there is one word that means only one, Yaqid, but that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used for one here in Deuteronomy 6:4 is Ahad, which means united or unified. He is a triune God, and he is unified in the sense that all three persons of the Trinity think and will and act in unity together. He is holy. As we saw, that is possibly the most important of all of God's attributes. That is the only attribute of which we see repeated three times in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Not omnipotent, 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 but holy, holy, holy. We think that's kind of a sissy or weak quality, but holiness is what sets us apart from sin. Sin is what saps our strength. Holiness sets us apart from sin and therefore is a source of strength. And holiness is what gives us the power to be righteous and to act with righteousness. We saw that God is the God of justice, which is in some ways another aspect of righteousness, but with emphasis on the fact that he is fair. Fair in all his dealings with us and with all of his creation. So we think about this then. A God who is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. A God who is unchangeable, who is unified, holy, righteous, and just. But with all those qualities, God might seem to be quite remote and quite sterile and quite distant from us. That's where the attribute we looked at last week comes in. Love. Love is the quality of God that brings him down to us. Love is what enables him to relate to us and enables us to relate to him. Well, we have one more attribute that we'll be looking at next week, and I'll let you guess what it's going to be. But today we are looking at mercy. Mercy and grace. And mercy and grace are kind of like two sides of the same coin, the coin being love. They are different words. In the Hebrew, there are a couple words for mercy, hesed and racham. And a word for grace as well. The normal word there is the word hain or hainin. And likewise, we see the same difference in Greek. In Greek, mercy, the common word there is eleos. And we see a similar phrase in the Latin. The Catholic and Lutheran and Anglican ritual there, the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, is what that means. And grace, different word for grace, the word charis for grace. If you come away from the service with nothing but this, that mercy is not getting what we deserve, whereas grace is getting what we do not deserve. If you come away from this service with nothing more than that, that will make the service worthwhile. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. But there is more. There is much more. So let's look first of all at mercy. Mercy is not abject pity, sort of like almost contempt. Oh, you are pitiful. But because you're so pitiful, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to do what I could do. A knight in a tournament, I just came back from the Knights Templar Convent where I served as knight commander and chaplain, but a knight in a tournament may defeat a foe after a very hard-fought battle, and then he may decide not to deliver the death blow, not out of pity, but out of respect for valor. Mercy is not the same thing as pity, in other words. But we have a problem. We see so much suffering around us. And Job, of course, wrestled with this question. Why should I be suffering like this? What have I done to deserve this? He almost seems to be saying to God, I'm willing to put up with all this suffering. I'm willing to go through it if you just tell me why it's happening. And God is silent. Until the last couple of chapters. Rabbi Kushner had a book, a best-selling book some years ago, titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he said, we can't really explain why, except that maybe God really isn't all-powerful after all. Maybe he can't do everything. Maybe he can't prevent all suffering. Well, that's not a very satisfactory explanation. I wouldn't think it'd be a satisfactory explanation within Judaism, let alone with Christianity. But Job wrestles with this issue. And actually, the problem that Rabbi Kushner raises when bad things happen to good people or why they happen to good people, pretty easy to solve, actually, when you just raise this question. Can you show me one good person? Job finally comes to this realization. And finally he says in chapter 42:6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Job finally came to realize that he was a sinner like everybody else. There's a story that I love to tell. This comes out of Buddhism. But it may be one of those echoes of Eden that we still gain some wisdom from. Story is of a woman who came to the Buddha and said that her son had just died and asked, "Can you do anything to bring him back to life?" And the Buddha told her, "Maybe I can, but you need to bring me something to do it." "What's that?" "I'll bring anything." "You need to bring me a cup of mustard seed, but it has to come from a household in which there has been no suffering." Well, days later, she came back, and her disposition was changed. She was now accepting of the fact that her son had died. She said, "I went to every household in the village, and everyone was willing to give me a cup of mustard. But when I said, it has to come from a family in which there's been no suffering, every family said, 'Oh, but we've had suffering. We had the loss of a son or a daughter or a brother.' And I now realize that suffering affects all of us. And there is nothing about me that means I should be exempt from the suffering that afflicts the entire human race." And so when Job is asking that question, "Why me, Lord?" the answer that God finally gives is, "Why not you? Why should you be exempt from the suffering that affects everybody else?" God does not exercise his mercy apart from his other attributes. All these attributes go together, as we've seen already. He can will whatever he wants. He can carry out his will, whatever it is. He doesn't will in ignorance. He knows everything about us. His will remains constant. He is unchangeable. He is fully set apart from sin. He is holy. No sin corrupts his decisions. His will is always right. Whatever our God ordains is right. He is just, and his decrees are just based on full knowledge. But also, he loves us. He loves us, as we saw last week, with agape love, the love that is based on the loving character of the one doing the loving, phileo love, the love based on the qualities of the person we love, and the Old Testament hesed, the steadfast love. He wills only that which is just. And he will not extend his mercy in a way that is contrary to his righteousness and his justice. But because of his love, he does extend mercy in a way that is consistent with his justice. Now, how can he do that? We are depraved sinners. We deserve hell. How can God, as a God of justice, not give us the sentence that we deserve? He does it through the cross. As Isaiah tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I always love that statement of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. The heart of the gospel is substitutionary atonement. God extends his mercy to us because his justice has been satisfied through Christ's death as our substitute on the cross. But God extends his mercy to us in other ways as well, sometimes by relenting from imposing judgment for our sins. Sometimes, when we've sinned in this life, we deserve his judgment for our sin. And God, out of loving mercy, forbears to impose that judgment. We think of Nineveh, for example. God had threatened the destruction of Nineveh, which they deserved. But when they repented, he relented. Not that he changed his mind, but that is how it appeared to us. By sparing us the natural consequences of our rash actions, like going out in the cold without a cold, which should result in pneumonia, but God may protect us. Or he may allow us to get just a cold instead of pneumonia as a warning that this kind of stuff is silly. But when we recognize that we have sinned, we should immediately confess our sin and repent. That is the right thing to do, and it is in our best interest to do it. If we do that, God may not impose judgment upon us at all. Or he may impose a lesser form of judgment. Or he may decide that we need the full dose of judgment. But then it becomes discipline rather than punishment. And discipline is for building us up. We used to say in the military, drop down and give me 20. 20 push-ups, sir? Well, I'd rather it be $20, but no, 20 push-ups. That can be punishment, but it also strengthens us. But the purpose, then, is not judgment. The purpose is discipline to build us. Either way, it is an act of divine mercy. Then we speak about grace. Sometimes we use that word grace interchangeably with mercy. But as I say, they are two sides of the same coin. And that coin is love. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve, but much more. All the blessings that we have in life are God's grace to us. You might say, wait a minute, I work for a living. The things I have, my home, everything I have, the car I drive, all that, I've worked hard for it. Yes. But it is God who gave you the strength to work. It is God who provided the job opportunity for you. Yes, I prefer it that way. I prefer to work for what I have, but it is God who enables me to do so. And there are various kinds of grace that we see. There is what we call common grace. Common grace, or as Luther calls it, natural grace. Some call it civil righteousness, human good, other terms. This is the grace that God extends to all people. The grace that enables people, despite the fact that they are depraved sinners, to live and work together, to obey the law, to not molest each other, to be good citizens, good soldiers, good parents, good neighbors, good employers or employees. That's what we call common grace, that God extends to every one of us. I don't think we preach common grace enough, because a lot of people then don't understand the fact of sin. You say we're sinners? Well, my next door neighbor, he's not a believer, but he's a good guy. He'd give me the shirt off his back. Yes, that's common grace. And then there's what we call prevenient grace. Pre, before, venio, come, prevenient grace. This is the grace by which God prepares us to receive his offer of salvation. Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't manufacture faith ourselves. In prevenient grace, God extends faith to us, and he prepares us to receive it. There is a sense in which you might even say that the figure that we studied during our Bible study this morning, John the Baptist, as he came with his message of repentance and his baptism of repentance. There's a way we might say that John the Baptist was a form of prevenient grace. How does God prepare us to receive his gospel? It may be disturbing life experiences like a heart attack or a car accident. Maybe the testimony of others. Maybe a snatch that we just heard on the radio, or a message on the marquee of a church. Again, this is prevenient grace, or you can call it before coming grace. It is the grace by which God works in us before we are saved to prepare us to receive the gospel. Saving grace, grace by which through his blood he declares us righteous because our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Including within saving grace is forgiveness of sins, being accepted in the beloved Christ, being adopted into the family of God, having peace with, of, and from God, provisional grace by which God meets our needs and enables us to supply our needs ourselves, enabling grace by which God enables us to carry out his will, whether it's ministry or just witnessing to others in the neighborhood, sanctifying grace by which God enables us to grow through prayer and through the power of the word working in our lives, to grow into Christian maturity. Freedom grace, by which God frees us from the tempting power of sin. Sustaining or preserving grace, by which God keeps us for himself. And eternal grace, by which he prepares us for eternity. So we saw so far what we've seen in previous weeks. And now, mercy and grace. And so what? Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore imitators of God, as well beloved children. Now some of God's attributes we cannot imitate. We can't imitate his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. But there are some that we should strive to imitate, and that includes mercy and grace. Mercy. As God says in Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? As the prayer we prayed earlier today, forgive us our debt, as we forgive our debtors. We ask for mercy, and in the same manner we should extend mercy. And the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How do we practice mercy? One, to think the best of people, don't assume bad motives. Forgive when asked. Forgive even when not asked. You hold on to bitterness and refuse to forgive. You're not hurting the other person. You're mostly just hurting yourself. Forgiving people even when they can't commit, fulfill certain commitments or pay debts. But there is a limit. Doing this too much, and it becomes a habit for the debtor. Sometimes, for his interest as well as yours, you need to require justice. That's one of the reasons that, as we say, God exercises mercy, but in conjunction with his other attributes, being all-knowing and being just and righteous. Sometimes we need to practice mercy, but in the sense of tough love and grace. We need to put grace into action. We do so with graceful language, with our choice of words, and our choice of tone for those words. Graceful interest, to be interested in other people, to care about them. Graceful admissions, to truly say and mean, I'm sorry when we've done wrong, and we will. And we will continue to do wrong things throughout our Christian life. Graceful thanks. Grace and gratitude go together. And a key to gratitude is humility. A proud person can't be thankful because all he has, he thinks, is what he deserves or less than he deserves. To be truly thankful, we need humility. Graceful servitude. Always finding ways to serve others and serve God through them. using the unique spiritual gifts and abilities that God has given you. But again, there are two sides of the same coin with grace, as there are with mercy. Tough love, once again. Don't be an enabler. Don't enable people to engage in bad or irresponsible behavior. Exercise grace with a sense of wisdom and a sense of love. And graceful humility, always recognize that grace is undeserved favor. Grace is getting more than we deserve. And with all of that, grace is truly amazing. And with that in mind, John, would you lead our closing hymn, Amazing Grace?